Have you ever been in the presence of royalty? Have you ever been invited to be in the presence of some high official that is well known? Have you ever met this person? Have you ever shook their hand or curtsied in front of such a person? Well, in the Bible, we have some instances of individuals who have been brought into the favor of royalty. One of those instances is with Joseph. Remember his brother Salem into slavery, and then while he's in jail after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, you have the two officials that are brought and put in jail right next to him, the cupbearer and the chief baker. And by God's power and help, he's able to decipher their dreams. And the chief baker's killed, the cupbearer's restored. But the cupbearer forgets about him. Until Pharaoh himself, the leader of maybe the greatest power at the time, Egypt, he has a dream that none of the wise men can interpret. And so the cupbearer remembers, oh, Joseph. And so because of the cupbearer's recommendation, Pharaoh invites Joseph to the court into his presence. And one day he goes from the jailhouse to the penthouse. He is in the presence of royalty. Of course, the Egyptians thought Pharaoh was a god. And by the power of God's help, he was able, Joseph, to interpret the dream that there will be 7 years of great blessing. And then there will be another 7 years of famine. And after interpreting this dream, what does Pharaoh do? He puts Joseph in charge as the second in command. The only higher official is Pharaoh himself, to be appointed the task and having all authority to gather the grain and have that be prepared for the famine that will come so soon. God showed favor upon Joseph, and through enabling Joseph, Pharaoh showed favor upon him too. In the Scriptures, we see all over the place that we do not just have earthly kings, but we have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pharaoh must submit to Jesus, as we see in Exodus. All other kings, even Pontius Pilate, must submit to Jesus. How is it that we can be called into the presence of God? How can we earn God's favor? How can we stand before Him? How can we have His blessing? Is there anything we can do to earn this? Is there anything we can do to have this? How can we be in the presence of God and dwell with Him forever? Well, a few weeks ago, before I went on vacation, we were talking about, from Leviticus 26, verse 2, how Christians should worship God according to His commandments and not the culture's ideas. Well, now as we continue in verses 3 through 13, we will answer this question. How can sinners earn God's favor? How can the defiled gain God's blessings? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 13. Starting in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in your season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwellings among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall not be their slaves, that I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Our first and only point today is this. Sinners can only earn God's favor through Christ's perfect obedience. The defiled can only gain God's blessings through Jesus' exemplary law-keeping. So when asking that question, what can we do to earn God's favor? The answer is nothing. But God's favor must be earned, but it's not through our works, it's through the works of Jesus Christ. And we will see this as we go through this passage. So remember, chapter 26 is a new section, and we talked in verse 1 about how God has told us to worship Him without idols. And then in verse 2, we went through the regulative principle that God commands us certain ways to worship, and we went through why we do what we do in our meetings here. Now all this was summary of many of the things that were talked about in Leviticus as an introduction to the covenant. So verses 3 through 13 are the covenant blessings that God had between Israel and Himself. And then starting in verse 14 are the covenant curses. So all these things were based upon obedience. There are two types of covenants in the Bible. There are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is this, that you have the terms of the covenant. And if those terms are fulfilled, then there will be blessing. So Israel had terms when they entered into the covenant in Exodus 24. They had to obey God. They had to worship God. They had to have the priesthood and have the sacrifices and do all those things in the ways that God has said. And if they did that, then they would get all these blessings. However, if they do not obey, then there are curses for disobedience, which we will get into. So God, as the other partner of the covenant, promises that He will bless them if they obey, and He will curse them if they disobey. And one of the primary blessings was that they would be put in the land. Same way, the curse would be that they would be taken out of the land for disobedience. So that's a conditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is where you have two parties, but only one party has to keep the conditions and the other party receives the blessings. And we see this in the new covenant, which is different than the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. You have one party, God, who says, I will keep all these conditions, and the other party are those who are in the covenant as believers, and they have no conditions to keep because God fulfills all the conditions for them to be in the covenant. And that's why everyone who is saved remains saved, will always be saved, because God is the one who brings the salvation. We'll get to that here a little bit later. So let's look at the covenant blessings of the Mosaic covenant. These can be categorized in three stanzas. First, in verses 4 through 5, you have the promise of rain and good harvest if they are obedient. I will give you your rains in their season. The land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So they would sow their crops in October and November. And then after planting, they would need more rain in March and April to fill out the yield. In the same way, we plant our corn and soybeans in April and May and need rain for moisture in the ground to help it get a good stand. And now, July and August, we need more rain to fill out the ears on the corn cob and to fill out the pods on the beans. It's amazing what 1 or 2 inches at the right time can do to help bring about a bountiful yield. And so, with good rains, you have good harvest, bountiful harvest. Even to the point where he's saying, you'll be harvesting for such a long time that once you get done harvesting, it'll be time to plant again. You'll have so much yield, so much to go through, that you'll have no downtime because of the blessing that he will bring. In verse 5, he promises that there will be no famine in the land and that there will be peace. They won't have to worry about enemies coming in at harvest time and bringing and gathering and taking the yield that they have grown. This is a common theme in the book of Judges, where God brings judgment upon them for their idolatry by bringing other nations in to steal their harvest. So that's the first blessing, rain and good harvest. The second blessing is found in verses 6 through 10. It is the blessing of peace. Notice in verse 6, Israel will not be afraid. He will give peace in the land. Even when they lie down, close their eyes, they will not be afraid that someone will come in and invade them. Now last year at this time, if you remember, there was a manhunt taking place around Thousand Hills. There was a guy who murdered another man and they couldn't find him, and they brought in, what was it, the FBI, and they kept searching and searching, and they thought they had clues that he was in the whereabouts. And I remember being more on guard, going to bed at night, thinking, well, that guy's still loose. I locked and double-checked. I locked the deadbolt on my door. I was more keenly aware of sounds as I was falling asleep. I didn't have the same peace because I knew there was a murderer somewhere around, and maybe he was in our neighborhood. I don't know. That's not the scenario with Israel. If they are obedient to God's covenant, they will sleep securely knowing that no enemies will be able to come and will attack them. There will be no attacks from harmful beasts that God would bring into the land. There will be no invaders. In fact, God will use them to bring victory over their enemies, as it says in verses 6 through 8, even when they are vastly outnumbered. Israel may have 5 men, the enemy has 100, and yet those 100 will be fleeing from the 5. Israel may have 100 men, then the enemy has 10,000, and yet the 10,000 will be fleeing from the 100. Even though they're outnumbered 1 to 20, or 20 to 1, those odds, God will cause them to have victory even against those odds. And then in verse 9, he promises to multiply them. Well, having all this food and having all this security, they will have bountiful blessing of children. And this is a repetition of God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis, that he would make their offspring as numerous as the sands on the seashore. I was thinking about that when we were on Lake Michigan. Just how much sand there is and how it gets into everything and all your stuff, and how it just seems like it never ends. And this is God's blessing of multiplying His offspring. And so having that many people, you need to have a lot of food. And so He repeats the blessing of food in verse 10. They have so much food that they can't eat it fast enough. They're bringing more in, and they have to take the old and maybe throw it away or give it to the animals because they have run out of space because of the bounty that has come in. And all this is predicated on their obedience. So if they obey, they will get the rains and bountiful harvest, verses 4 and 5. If they obey, they will have peace, verses 6 through 10. The third and final blessing in verses 11 through 13 is that if they obey, God will dwell with them and they will dwell with God. Look at verse 11. I will make my dwellings among you and my soul shall not abhor you. I will make my dwelling. Dwelling there can also be translated as tabernacle. I will make my tabernacle among you. That's why the tent, the tabernacle that we've talked about, that's laid out in Exodus and is the central point of the sacrificial system, is God's sign of His dwelling with their people. So if they obey, God will be in their presence. The holy God will be in the presence of these sinners. Also, if He's in their presence, that means He does not abhor them. He does not loathe them because of their sin, because they're obeying. Disobedience to God's commandments is sin. And that causes God to abhor or loathe them because God is holy and hates sin, hates disobedience. That's why only obedience to God's law causes them to have God's favor. If they don't obey, they have God's curse. If they obey, they have God's favor. It's through obedience that favor comes. Then in verse 12a, he promises to walk among them. And I will walk among you, and will be you will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now when he says he will walk among them, we're not having this idea like Mormons that God has a body. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. This is a way of talking of intimacy and closeness that God has with his people. This language is used earlier in Genesis, like when God walked with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 8. After they sinned, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The Garden of Eden was like a temple, and God was there with them, walking among them, meaning He was intimate, had close fellowship with them. And because of sin, that intimacy, close fellowship was divorced. And now all of the Bible and redemptive history is, how do we get back to intimacy with God? Even Enoch in Genesis 5:22, it said of him that he walked with God. And Noah, unlike everyone else in his generation who is completely rebellious against God, in Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." That doesn't mean Noah was sinless. It means that he was obeying and seeking the Lord and walking in Him. So these are the promises that two have reign and bountiful harvest. Two have peace in the land. Two dwell with the holy God. You, Israel, you must obey my law. You must obey my word. You must be faithful. And all this is in the context that the other member of the covenant, God Himself, is a faithful God. Verse 13. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." So how has God shown Himself as far as the covenant? God has shown Himself to be faithful. He promised that they would be brought out of Egypt. He brought the 10 plagues. He parted the Red Sea. He crushed Pharaoh's army. He has provided for them through the wilderness. He has promised them a land overflowing with milk and honey. God is faithful. He has kept every one of His promises. So if there's going to be a party that is disobedient to the covenant, which party is it going to be? It's not going to be God. It's going to be man. And so now you know the problem, don't you? If obedience was required for these blessings, how did Israel do the rest of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and on it goes? How did Israel do? They failed. They failed like all sinners. They did not obey, and so instead of receiving the blessings of the covenant, they received the curses of the covenant. This can be summarized by Psalm 78. That's a psalm talking about teaching our children the ways of the Lord and looking back at the disobedience of Israel and saying, don't be like that. Here's how it's summarized in verses 10 and 11. Of Israel, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. They refused. They forgot. They rebelled. And in fact, they went to false gods and worshiped the gods that were around them. They didn't worship the one true God who brought salvation from Egypt. But it's not just a problem for the Israelites that was then and now. This is a problem for each and every person who has ever lived and ever will live. Why? Because while we are not under the Mosaic covenant, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God made a covenant with Adam. And guess what? Adam did not obey. This is called the covenant of works. It required obedience to continue to dwell with God. And it was this: do not eat the forbidden fruit of the tree. What did Adam and Eve do? They ate the forbidden fruit, and so was the curse. The curse was death. And that curse is passed down to each and every generation, that no child is born guiltless. No child is born righteous. No child is born wanting to please and serve the Lord. Instead, children are born sinners. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We have been made sinners because of Adam's disobedience. All of us, our offspring, all of us sin by choice and are sinners as offspring. All of us have broken God's law and God's commandment, and it's only by obedience to the law that we can earn favor and earn salvation. But how do we have that obedience? How do we have that outcome if we've already disobeyed? Obedience is required, but we failed. Where is our hope? How can sinners earn God's favor when we have already disobeyed and continue to disobey? If you turn to Ezekiel 34, you see the hope that we have. Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 24. There's a promise that there would be one who would come, who would bring the blessings that are promised, but of greater degree. And it would be through one's obedience, not ours, but through the Messiah. Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 24, we have the promise of a shepherd to come. The prophet writes, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. And I am the Lord, I have spoken." You see how this idea of they will be my sheep and I will be their shepherd. I will be their Lord. They will be my God. You see how this is piggybacking off of what we just read. So God promises to rescue His sheep through a new David, a better David. Not a David who committed sin with Bathsheba. Not a David who did the census. But a David who is perfect. A David who is a law keeper. And through this David, the sheep will feed upon Him. The sheep will be ruled by Him. Well, who is this shepherd and who is this new David? It's Jesus. Bells should be ringing off of John chapter 10, right? Where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." He is good because He is sinless. He is righteous. And He feeds His sheep through His word. He rules over us as the head of the church. And through Him, He has accomplished what we can't. He has accomplished salvation. What's fascinating is let's continue and reading in Ezekiel 34, verses 25 through 31, and you will hear the same promises of blessing that come through this shepherd that are repeated from what we just read in Leviticus 26. So you have Leviticus 26, those promises of blessing through covenant keeping, and now in Ezekiel 34, you have the same promises, but it's through a new covenant with a new David as the head. Ezekiel 34, 25. "I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." What is this covenant of peace? This covenant of peace is not the Mosaic covenant. This covenant of peace is the new covenant. is the covenant that's talked about later in Ezekiel 36. It's the covenant that's talked about in Jeremiah 31. It is an unconditional covenant. Notice there's nothing about the people's obedience to get these blessings. It's all about what God is going to do to them. In the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, it's all about what God will do and what He will bring about. Listen to what He has promised. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall all know me. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Why was there disobedience in the Mosaic covenant? It's because they needed to be born again. They need to be changed. Why is there obedience? Why is there blessing in the new covenant? It's because God works in them to cause them to obey, to cause them to seek the Lord, to cause them to follow the Lord. And all of this, God says, will happen and will do. That if you're in the new covenant, you know the Lord because God has written it on your heart. So the blessings of Leviticus 26 and the Mosaic covenant are types pointing us to the spiritual blessings and wonders that are found in the new covenant. Regeneration. That God has given me a new heart, taken away the heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh, caused me to be a new creature in Christ. Of faith, that it's not something that I conjure up in myself, but God gives faith to me as a gift so that I can trust in Him and love Him and be a part of the covenant. Repentance, turning away from sin is a fruit of being born again. Adoption, the blessing of being a child of God, going from having Satan as my father to having God as my father and all the promises as an heir. Reconciliation with God. Going from having God being my enemy and hating Him and rebelling against Him to being reconciled and having no enmity but having blessing and favor and dwelling with God. And what do we do to earn this? Nothing. How do we attain God's favor? Only through Christ's obedience. That's why Jesus came and lived for 33 years before ascending and going to heaven. He had to live a righteous life, keeping every law all the time, because there needed to be obedience. But we didn't have the obedience that was needed. Therefore, Christ obeyed. Since we disobeyed, Christ obeys for us. That's why Romans 5, 18 and 19 presents us with Adam who failed, and Christ as the second Adam who succeeds. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life in all men. That's Jesus. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That is Jesus. So is there obedience needed for us to have God's favor? Yes. Is it our obedience? No. And that is the good news of the gospel. That Christ has done it all. And we do nothing. We look, we rest, we believe. But we have nothing in our hands to bring, simply to the cross to cling. We do not add to. We do not obey enough in order to earn and to merit salvation. It is something Christ has done fully. He did it by living a perfect life. As I said, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. He never lied, He never stole, He never worshipped false gods, He never coveted, He never was discontent or dissatisfied. He was perfect. He kept the law. And then there was His obedience to the cross, or what's known as His passive obedience. In John 10, 15, He says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." He obeyed to give us the righteousness that we did not have through our disobedience. And He died to cleanse us from the curse of our disobedience. So how do we have God's favor? We just look to Jesus. By faith in Christ, by trusting in Christ, by resting in Christ, we are righteous in Christ. That's why Romans 1 verse 17 says, "For in it," speaking of the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." How are we righteous? Because we have faith in Jesus, the righteous one. By faith in Christ, His righteousness, His law-keeping, His perfect track record is given to us so that we are made righteous. That's why Isaiah 45, verse 24, boasts, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength." Only by being united to Christ, by faith in Him, do I have any righteousness of my own. The Israelites couldn't keep the law. We cannot keep the law. We need one who can keep the law for us and who can pay the debt that we owe for law breaking, and that one is Jesus. But it gets better. Not only does He make us righteous, but remember there was the promise that God would dwell with us, that we would dwell with God. In Leviticus 26, verse 11, it says, "I will make my dwelling among you." And then in John 1, 14, you have Jesus, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt here, in that context too, means tabernacle. So, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, put on human flesh to dwell, to tabernacle among us. God promises in Leviticus 26, "I will tabernacle among you. I will dwell among you." What's interesting is that Paul quotes Leviticus 26:11 and 2 Corinthians 6:16. In the context that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he says this, "What agreement has the temple of God among with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" So God promises to tabernacle among us. Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us. And now, because of faith in Christ, you, Christian, are the temple of God, and God has fulfilled His promise to tabernacle among you by the Spirit dwelling in you. Isn't that amazing? Through Christ's obedience, you and I receive the blessing of the Spirit's indwelling. That the Spirit of the living God is in me, is in you, but is not in unbelievers. Because of Christ coming to dwell among us and dying for us, now the Spirit of God can dwell in us, and now we are temples of the living God. And so when we gather, we are the temple of God. Not a physical temple, not with stone or wood or brick, but we are the temple because God is in us. John Flavel, a Puritan from the 1600s, talks about what Christ has accomplished. He says, "This twofold obedience of Christ stands opposed to a twofold obligation that fallen man is under. The one to do what God requires, the other to suffer what he hath threatened for disobedience. Suitably to this double obligation, Christ comes under the commandment of the law to fulfill it actively, and under the malediction of the law to satisfy it passively." So what we see here is that the blessings that he has earned is that active obedience. And next week we will see the curses that we have earned that need to be paid for, he satisfies through Christ crucified on the cross. And what do? Nothing. So who gets the praise and honor and glory? Jesus does. So brethren, based upon this truth, I want you to do three things. I want you first to behold what Christ has done for you. Behold. Be in awe. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." How do we behold the glory of the Lord? By meditating upon what Christ has done for you. That He has obeyed the law, that He has done everything to earn favor with God for you. You have done nothing. Behold, be in awe that He put on human flesh and dwelt among sinners. Be in awe that He perfectly obeyed the provisions of the law and attained righteousness. And He did so despite the pressure, despite the peer pressure, despite the threatenings by all those around Him. He did so despite having brothers and sisters who were sinners and parents who were sinners. Behold how He paid your debt in full on the cross. He paid it all. He didn't pay it some. He didn't pay a little bit. He didn't pay a down payment. He paid your all for your past, present, and future sins. That He was raised for your justification. Because the tomb is empty, it means that His sacrifice is sufficient. And that He reigns now at the right hand of the throne of God. He reigns over the church. He reigns over the world. And one day He will return, which gives us hope. Besides beholding what Christ has done, also rest in what He has done for you. Do not do works in order to justify yourself or to cleanse yourself. Instead, look to Jesus and rest upon what He has done. Romans 4, verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." How do we have righteousness? We don't work, we don't strive, we don't do the law in order to gain standing and favor before God. Certainly we look to God and His Word and His truth to after we are saved, and we see that as the manifestation of what God tells us to do and what is pleasing to Him. But our works can do nothing to cleanse, nothing to satisfy, nothing to make us righteous. We simply rest upon Christ. Many people keep striving by their own works to find justification, satisfaction, and assurance. Instead, they should just look to what Jesus has done and rest upon Him. Friends, we are not saved by our obedience to the law. We are only saved by Christ's obedience to the law. And that's why we can have peace and rest for our souls. After you behold, after you rest, thirdly, I want you to marvel. Marvel that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Maybe you've never been before a king, or you've never been before an official, a politician who has great name recognition. You have something better, Christian. The Holy Spirit is in you. God is in you. God is with you. He has kept His promise by having the Spirit tabernacle in you at the moment of your conversion. Many times we think of Psalm 16:11 as something in the future. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And certainly there's a greater escalation and fulfillment of that to come. But right now, you are in the presence of God because God is in you. And so you can have the pleasures that come from God because God is with you now. Psalm 73, verse 28 also says, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Brethren, we are near God every day because God is in us, is in you. Marvel at that. That you who were once a sinner, you who were once condemned under God's law, now God has saved you, has made you righteous, and indwells in you. And because of that, you are a temple of God, and that is your new identity. I am a temple of God. What would God have His temple do? If you're a Christian, we should behold, we should rest, we should marvel. But if you are not a Christian, if you are an unbeliever, instead of doing these things, you should be warned. Because your obedience to the law cannot save you. Because you have not obeyed the law. You are guilty if you are trying to earn God's favor through your hands. You are guilty of the same sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were doing outward works, but inside, they were just dead bones. They were a sepulchre. They were whitewashed tombs. Oh, sure, they looked good for the show, but their hearts were evil, and they could do nothing to bleach away the sins that they had. And so to have Christ keep the law, to have Christ crucified, to have the preaching of the gospel, repent and believe, and you still look to your works, you dishonor Christ's life and death. You are saying Christ did not have to come. Christ did not have to keep the law. Christ did not have to die. Christ did not have to be raised for me to be saved. See how blasphemous that is. So by doing this, you exalt yourself, thinking that you can attain the righteousness that only Christ can attain, thinking that you can save yourself when only Christ can save you. Friend, you cannot earn God's blessings. Instead, the only thing you can earn is the law's curses. And every day you remain in your sin, you compound the curses of the law upon you. Because you can do nothing to receive the blessings, but you do everything to receive the curses. Your only hope is not you, but is to renounce you and to look to Jesus Christ, to rest in Him. You cannot have God's favor based upon what you do. You can only have God's favor based upon what Christ has done. And that's why John 10, verse 14, Jesus says, John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no back way. There's no shortcut where I'm going to bypass Jesus Christ and I'm going to get to the Father and have His blessing and favor and honor if I don't go through Jesus, if I don't rest upon Him, trust in Him, look to Him. There is no other way. But yet so many people are trusting in themselves, trusting in their good works, trusting in being better than their neighbor or better than the person in prison, and yet they are just as cursed under the law and deserving damnation in hell. And this is the very conundrum of salvation, the paradox that only through humbling ourselves at the feet of Jesus can we be exalted into the presence of God. Only falling on our knees can we be lifted to heaven, because there's nothing we can do, but Christ has done all that is needed to be done. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the curses of the law that drive us to see our need, to see that we can do nothing to earn or merit salvation, but that Christ has done it all, that Christ has obeyed, that Christ has fulfilled, and that all we do is look and rest in what He has accomplished. We trust in Him. And we thank You, Lord, that You are a promise-keeping God, that You cause salvation to take place, that You have kept Your promise to have Your Spirit indwell each and every believer. And we marvel and are in awe that You are present with us in a way that is different from unbelievers, that Christ dwells in us and that we are the temple of God. Oh Lord, help us to appreciate, adore, and praise You for this, and help us to live this out according to our new nature and to this new status. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.